So let's look at 1 Samuel, chapter 7. And 1 Samuel 7. I'll ask you a question. How many have got a past? You got a past? Got a past you'd like to forget? Are there some things in your past maybe you'd like to forget? There's stuff that maybe even as a Christian, boy, I really messed up back then, and those, you know, you like to be able to forget those things, right? But aren't you glad for verses like this, promises like this? Paul is writing to the Romans, and he's quoting Psalm 32, the first two verses. He says in Romans 4, 7 and 8, he says, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Aren't you glad for that? "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." You ever got people in your life who want to keep holding something over you? The Lord will never do that to you. And then I like what, just going a few more chapters in Romans, to chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, very familiar scriptures as well. Stay there in 1 Samuel, all right, chapter 7. But Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." Amen? You know, that what forgiveness means is that you are forgiven. It's gone. And the condemnation, the wrath of God that hung over us because of our disobedience, our sin, has been completely wiped away. And we are forgiven before God. And that's a reason to celebrate. This chapter, we're going to see some repentance here, and God's going to forgive them. But this is also about redemption. And forgiveness and redemption are not, they're connected, but they're not the same thing. Forgiveness, you know, is to wipe the slate clean, you know. You were a criminal, you had a rap sheet, you know, and the judge comes and wipes it all away, and there's nothing more to be found. But redemption is about, is beyond forgiveness. The word means to like avenge or revenge, or means to ransom or to buy back. It's something that was lost or that was a negative thing in your life gets brought back, and what was lost has now been found, right? Think of a pretty familiar hymn, right? Or that which brought hurt now brings joy. There's a redempting, a redeeming kind of thing that God does in the life of His people, and I think we're gonna see that here. So let's look at chapter 7. We ended with verse 1 of chapter 7, so we're gonna pick on verse. 2, it says, "It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord." So, remember, 20 years has, between verse 1 and 2 of chapter 7, 20 years have transpired. It's a long time. And, of course, what happened here 20 years ago was that terrible defeat. The Israelites lined up and went out to go fight the Philistines. And they went out on their first attack for the first time, and 4,000 Israelites fell dead, and they went back to their camps. And what's going on? Why did God defeat us? And said, "I know, I got an idea. Go get the Ark of the Covenant. Go bring that, and that'll be our lucky rabbit's foot. That'll be our ticket to victory. And because it'll give us what we need." And they brought that there, and everybody, all the Israelites were all excited, and like they're going to win. But the problem was that they were far from God. God wasn't their God. God was their way of getting what they wanted, hopefully. And the two sons of the high priest, Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, remember, were extremely wicked men. godless in more. They had just they were the priests would offering the sacrifice, but the way that they went about showed contempt for his offerings, contempt for the Lord, just complete contempt just for the things of God. And God on two different occasions had sent a messenger to say that your boys are going to die on the same day in judgment for what they've done. And of course, the second day they go out with the ark, they think this is the way to win. Of course, they don't. 30,000 Israelites fall dead, and the Ark of the Covenant is taken. And Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two sons, are killed. And word gets back to Shiloh, where Eli is sitting, and he hears that his sons are dead. But when he hears the Ark of the Ark of the Covenant has been taken, he falls backward off his chair. He's a very obese man, very old and blind. And however he fell, broke his neck, and he died. Pretty low time. And 20 years. This is set this up for this 20 years that they're still in this state of mourning and oppression. We do know, of course, God was speaking through Samuel. He was the only bright spot there for Israel, but that's about it. I was a young man. And we know also that after 7 months, the Ark of the Covenant comes back riding on the back of a cart pulled by two cows who had calved. And because wherever the Philistines put the Ark in one of their towns, they got infected with these just really disgusting tumors, and rats began to take over, and they recognized it was the hand of God, and so they sent it back. But so the Ark is there. It stops at the field of Joshua. Remember, Joshua is Hebrew for the Greek Jesus, right? Right, and so there's a lot of symbolism there that the ark would stop at the field of Joshua, and they would sacrifice the two cows there and that. But squirrely as people can be, the people there got too curious and thought, hey, let's look inside the ark. Let's see what's in there. I heard there's something in there. And they treated the most holy representation of worship of God there in Israel as a curiosity thing, and God struck them dead. Some accounts say 70 died. Some say 50,000, 70, if you look in your footnotes. The point is, they messed with God, and it's just such a story, you know. And ends up, they move the ark to Abinadab's house there in Kiriath Jearim, and Abinadab's son is anointed to watch over the ark. And so this is where it's been. And you're kind of like, well, why didn't it go back to the tabernacle in Shiloh? Because that's the tent version of the tent. Why, you know, and it doesn't say, except we believe it's possible that the tabernacle is not functioning. Clearly that the priesthood is gone. It's been gone except for Samuel. The priesthood gone. The ark is over at somebody's other house, miles away from where it was, where they would sacrifice to it. And the possibility, in fact, we won't turn there, but in Jeremiah 7, verse 12 through 14, if you're in notes, but in Jeremiah 7, and this is a few centuries later, where Jeremiah the prophet, God speaks through Jeremiah about the destruction of Shiloh, where the tabernacle had been, up until it was taken in the battle that we just read about a couple of chapters ago. And that God destroyed Shiloh because of the wickedness of the people. And they were wicked in Samuel's day, in the young Samuel's day. And Eli didn't control his sons, let them get away, whatever they did. And he became basically a partner in their wickedness and in their judgment. And that God had destroyed them because of their immorality, their greed, their contempt that they had for the things of God. And so So there's not even any functioning religion going on, you could really say, outside the Ark. Is Ark of the Covenant is at Abinadab's house, and his son is kind of been deputized, if you will, as a priest to watch over it. But there's no real activity. Doesn't seem to be that there's any real feasts, you know, and sacrifices going on. This is a very down time. They've lost their identity, even though that they may not have been worshiping God rightly before all this happened under Eli. At least they had a sense of identity. You know, they had three annual feasts and sacrifices that they would have. This is what it meant to be a Jew. There's the Feast of Tabernacles, there's the Passover, there's these kind of things. And their life is all upset. And it's, in fact, reading, I mentioned to you about Flavius Josephus. He was a man who was born about 6 or 7 years after Jesus rose from the dead. So just right there, he became a Pharisee. And then in his later years, he wrote the history of the Jews because he was afraid the Jewish people were going to vanish from the earth. And so he wrote that. And he wrote all about this. And he fills in some other details that the Philistines were still ruling over the Israelites. Even though they had returned the ark, the power of the Philistines, they ruled over the Israelites, and they were sorely oppressed. And so this is why this mourning and the seeking after the Lord. And it doesn't say it's here, but it's interesting. Josephus includes that Samuel and some other commentary about Samuel, he would be kind of going around for 20 years. And as we find out later, he had this circuit that he went through four different cities. He'd go around and he would judge Israel and then offer the sacrifices and these kind of things. But Samuel would be traveling through the land for 20 years. And it says they're mourning and they're seeking after the Lord, but why doesn't God answer them? And let's read verse 3 and 4. Well, maybe we'll get an answer. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreth and served the Lord only. Excuse me. Still a little remnant there in there in my throat. See, they had kept their idols. You know, they had returned to God, but, you know, just in case. You know, this unholy mixture, you call it a syncretism, where you try to blend your religions, you know, because you kind of like this here, and I'll say this. It's like you ever felt, pardon me, but it's like, In feeling the oppression that they were under and they were mourning, but they weren't willing to give up and truly seek God alone. No doubt that they were also seeking Baal's help and Ashtoreth. Baal and Ashtoreth, Baal was the guy and Ashtoreth was the woman, and they were in their pantheon that they were husband and wife in some sort in the spiritual world, and they were the power couple, if you will, and so it would appear that the Israelites, you understand, they were so far from God, had so embraced the wickedness that even after all that happened, they couldn't completely let go of everything until finally things began. I mean, they came to this thing. It's like people who. Well, let me just say this. Time has a way of opening up your eyes, doesn't it? Right? It brings clarity. You run out of your options, right? And I think that's really what happens here. Finally, you just say, "God, I'll do anything now." And God says, "Well, it's about time." You know, I don't, none of you have ever done that, but I'm sure there are people, like one guy up here who's had a moment like that at times. But it took 20 years. And it's interesting, you know, why did it take 20 years? Well, that's how we are, you know. And if you read the book of Judges, remember, Samuel is the last of the judges, right? And the whole book of Judges is a series of, the generation grew up that didn't know God or what God had done for Israel. And so they did their own thing. They followed all the gods of the pagan gods and the idols, and they got it all involved in all that stuff. And then because, you know, God looks like, well, you don't need me. Okay, I'll just let you go ahead and trust in your little golden image there to save you. And he pulls back his protection. And what happens is then the enemy, whoever was the power nation of the time, be it Midianites or the Amalekites or Amorites, and they would rise up, pardon me, and see their opportunity to take advantage of Israel and would dominate them and would oppress Israel for 20, 30, 40 years. And then they'd cry out to the Lord. Well, at least they finally cried out to the Lord, right? Like they say, better late than never, but so anyways, and as they mourn and all this, they're living in the thing. And so this, but the problem that Samuel's pointing out to them, you've got to get rid of these other gods. God can't be one of the gods in your life. You know, sometimes people come to Christ, they make a profession of faith, but they're really just adding God to the other gods in their life. It's like you have a mantle over your fireplace, you know, and you have your gods there, and you now you're a Christian, so you put Jesus there, and he's a bigger one, and he gets the middle one, but there's a few other ones you just can't quite let go of those. And God said, I want you to clear the mantle and make me the only one there. And I think, too, there's this place of hopelessness that can be toxic. It can be good in a sense. Ordy, can I interrupt you? Oh, wait, I got one. Can you pardon me for a minute? I'll do this in my... Everybody do the Ricola. Ricola. So I'm sorry to have that. But I'm afraid I'm going to keep coughing. I don't want to do that. I'm not sick. It's just phlegm. I'm good. I'm over that. But this mourning thing, you know, you can get buried by the problems in your life, can't you? Right? And without a faith in God, you can have a faith in God who does things for other people. But how about a faith in a God who wants to work for you, who wants to meet your need, that you really want to hold on to that? Because if you don't really believe that, you get in this place of hopelessness, a very toxic place. But be able to be in that place where you recognize my God is greater than the problem I'm in. Amen? Again, be it the state of Washington, which is an impossible situation, but we serve a God of the impossible. Amen? Your situation likewise. And maybe, I'm sure there's some, I know there's testimonies here of how God has moved. But there's something that happens inside of us when we stop letting the narrative that you're a failure, that you're never get out of this, that you're this, you're that, that narrative begins to do it. And you said, well, I don't have to deny my situation to be able to look and recognize that my God is bigger than that. Amen? And that quite frankly, the Bible thus says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The word all is pretty important. You know what the word all means? It means all. Yeah. They're really deep. And when you begin to let the promises of God speak to you, and you begin to repeat that, right? Not in some kind of, you know, hypnotic thing, I'm going to just on and on. But you begin to say, I'm going to believe that my God is bigger than this, and I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. But he said all things, Jesus said, all things are possible to those who believe. So I'm going to start believing and seeking him and just let him guide me. Amen? And something happens inside of you. I'm sure that some of you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And all of a sudden, hope comes up. This confident expectation that God is bigger, that I don't have to just think that this is how it's always going to be. Amen? Whatever that is. And so, in that, God can be very faithful to us and care and love us and say, all right, you've got that thing on that mantle there that needs to go. You've got that thing you're holding on to. You got that relationship. No, can't do that. You got that place. You got this thing. No, got to go. And then God begins to move. Amen? So let's look verses 5 and 6. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted and they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader or judge of Israel at Mizpah. What a wonderful moment. This was like they finally got it. They fasted, they confessed their sin, and that they poured out water. This is really the only place where you really find this. They draw in water and pouring it out. There was no Mosaic law that called for that. But it is something that the peoples of that day would pour out libations, they would call it, to their gods. It could be wine they pour out, but it's in this context, it's like we are pouring out our hearts to you, Lord, and really a symbol of the expression of their grief and their sorrow for their sin and asking God to forgive them. Like they say, no good deed goes unpunished, right? So look at the next two verses, right? All right. Then when the Philistines heard that the Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. Thank you. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. You understand? The Philistines were a powerful force. Israel was weak, right? So they were afraid because of the Philistines. Verse 8, they said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. See, the Philistines see the Israelites gathering together and having a religious thing. In that day, in that culture, that part of the world, they understood, again, like I said before, they had a real appreciation for the supernatural. They knew that there were gods and beings, supernatural beings that somehow interacted with man and earth, and so all these pagan religions were all about how do we keep them happy, keep them from killing us, you know, and all these things. And so And typically, if they're going to go to battle, they would gather together in whatever religious form they have and to seek the favor of their god, small g god or gods, before they went into battle. And so the Philistines are thinking, well, they're getting ready to attack us. And they belong to us. We've ruled over them these 20 years. They're not getting away. We'll show them who's boss. And the Philistines had the power to do that, apparently, because the fear that the Israelites had because of them and because of all what's gone on these last 20 years. And so the thing we need to do, when these, as far as an example for us, is that when difficulty arises, what do we do? What do you want to do? Going to run and hide, right? You know, get away from it. Head for the hills, right? And so they were facing a real difficult time. They weren't trying to attack the Israelites. They were just trying to get right with God. Right? How many times people just want to make a step, you know, get right with God, and then things start coming against you, right? But these can be the very things that God wants to use to strengthen us. How many have ever heard of Viktor Frankl? He wrote the book Man's Search for Meaning. He was an Austrian, neurologist, a psychiatrist, and a Holocaust survivor. He wasn't a Christian, but he was in the concentration camps with others, and there were Christians there, and there were non-believers there. And he writes in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, as he watched them, how the Christians were able to endure, but the one people had no faith couldn't. The people with no faith died off. He said, I believe there was a time where, you know, the meager little portions of food that they did get, he would see times where Christians would see their unbelieving cellmate suffering, and they would give the little meager portions to the one who had no faith because he was so sick. But he would still die, but the Christians would live. And Viktor Frankl was like blown away. What's going on? And the point was, he saw that the Christians found meaning in their suffering, meaning that God was with them, and he would make a way somehow. And that was man's search for meaning. Ultimately, is finding God. Amen. And so he writes about this in his book. But he makes this quote: as much as we would like to move to Idaho, right?
Oh, come on.
Yeah, all right. He said, what man actually needs is not a tensionless state. In other words, what we need is not a life without tension, but rather the striving and struggling for some goal worthy of us. That what man needs is not the discharge of tension at any cost, not to push it away, but the call of a potential meaning waiting to be fulfilled by him. These challenges that even as we're facing, you might face as a family or individual, we would face as believers in this state, in this country, are things that some will make us want to like, well, we just want to get away from it. No, these are the things God wants to raise the church up to stand up and address it and bring meaning to it. And actually, you begin to understand why you're even here. And don't you like living for a purpose? Amen. And finding that you have found one. That we could be part of a catalyst for this state to see a statewide move of God sweep across this land. And the benefit would be that it would be changed politically, but that really needs to happen is the hearts of millions of Washingtonians coming to Christ and churches awakening, burning their rainbow flags, and coming back to the gospel and the presence and the power of God. Amen? But God needs someone to stand up, to be the prophet, the prophetic voice speaking his word and standing true when everybody else is running around doing their own thing. Amen? Excuse me. My cough drop just got soft. I got to dissolve. It was so distracting. I'm sorry. So they tell, you know, they tell Samuel, don't stop praying. They understood. And this is what we need to do. As we understand how things, I mean, frankly, just a little confession here. Because of the people that we were connected with through the Republican Party and other, not, you know, and various things, we get, and from Family Policy Institute of Washington, I would really encourage you to connect with them. They can keep you up to date on what's coming through from Olympia that threatens our faith and our freedom. But this whole slew of all these bills, I just can't look at another one. You just get exhausted. And but the promise that the thing is, we can't stop. We can't take a vacation, if you will. Although vacations are good once in a while, right? My point is that we're going to keep trusting God, right? We're going to keep believing His word. We're going to keep seeking Him and following His way, and believe that God's going to make a way, that He could lead us as a people of this state, as the people of God, to be that source of life and light and truth for our fellow Washingtonians. Amen? So let's look at what happens here. Verse 9 through 11. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. Right? In the moment of sacrificing, they're crowding them out. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to the point below Bethkar. The ones who were afraid were now pursuing their enemies. Flavius Josephus, again, he fills in more details on this, that as Samuel is sacrificing and the Philistines come. You understand, the Israelites have no weapons. You understand? They didn't come. I don't think they had weapons even at home, because the Philistines, that's the kind of the oppression the Philistines did to them, would take their weapons. So they came to a church service, right? Now, there might be a few people who are packing today, but if the army comes and trying to get us, we're in bad shape, right? Right? And so the Philistines, likewise. And the Israelites, they had no weapons. And so they were afraid of them. But God began to do it. And Josephus records that the earth began to shake was the first thing, and there was a shaking and trembling to the point where it rattled them, that they couldn't hold on to their swords, and they dropped their swords, and in some places the earth opened up and some fell into the chasms that the earth had done. And then came the lightning and the thunder. I mean, you can't have thunder without lightning, right? And the lightning, and he comments that the lightning was so bright it almost burned their faces, and they were just terrified. And so the Israelites, what happens when you see God starting to answer your prayers, does some faith kind of stir up inside of you? Well, you can imagine how your faith would be stirred when you begin to see, you know, that kind of happening. And sure enough, they did. And so they didn't have any weapons. Well, they didn't need them, because the Philistines were dropping them left and right. They would pick them up on their way and go after them. What a great story. See, we need to confront conflict with just a continued commitment to God. That if we keep our eyes on the Lord will then direct His eyes on our enemies. That's what He did. That if we keep trusting in Him, He's gonna take us through. And so what you're seeing here, remember we talked about forgiveness and redemption? Now here at the as the early part that we read, where they were confessing their sin, pouring out the water, and just and fasting, humbling themselves before God, God had forgiven them. But now in this account here, as God is hearing their Samuel's prayer and routing their enemies right in front of them, scaring the Philistines out of their armor and everything as they're just fleeing for their lives, God is redeeming what had been lost. And this is what redemption looks like, where God, that thing that had been lost, he comes and brings it back in one form or another, or transforms a bad thing and it becomes a good thing. We'll look at that a little bit more in just a second as I finish up. But Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know that, you all know that verse, those two verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, right? Holy and pleasing to God. We don't kill lambs and goats anymore and cows. We eat them. We don't sacrifice them, right? But the sacrifices that we offer are ourselves as a living sacrifice. And the idea, I mean, so think about it. When you sacrifice a lamb on the altar, does the lamb have an opinion? Yeah. Once they're dead, they don't, though, do they, Erica? Right? Right. They've given the on the altar, all of a sudden, it's all about the Lord, about serving the Lord. And but to put our lives as holy sacrifice, put our lives on the altar, that we aren't living for ourselves anymore. It's not our life, it's the Lord's life. And holy life, meaning that we have separated it for his purposes, right? And that we're pleasing God, not trying to please the others. And it says, this is your spiritual act of worship. I mean, we sing songs. I just really enjoy just worshiping together with all of you here, and that is an act of worship. As we are, we're not singing songs, right? This is not a song service. We're here to worship and lift up our voices in song to the Lord. We're responding to him. But our full spiritual act of worship is so much more than just singing a set of songs, right? It's when our life has been truly set apart for his purposes and his alone, and be pleasing to him. Going on, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That we're not going to try to appease the left and the leftists and the godless, because we're afraid they're going to call us some name, or we'll get canceled, or we might lose our jobs, or lose some friendships. We're not going to conform to those things. But we're going to allow the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, to renew our minds, that, and then therefore will transform us as people, as who we are, transform our lives and our relationships. And it goes on, and the last part of it says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For us to understand how to go forward today, we must be on the altar as a living sacrifice. That recognize I'm here to serve him. And I resist the temptation to conform our life or ways to please people, because I'm here to please God and please him alone. Amen? And as we do that, allow his word to guide us, and the principles in his word and his Holy Spirit makes it alive to us. We are transformed, and we can then see better what God has for us. And like in Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of God is the beginning of brings understanding. And boy, do we need wisdom and understanding nowadays, huh? Nice to have a little common sense getting back on the front, on the stage. We need to keep praying for our president and his cabinet as well. But I mean, the Philistines of today, you know, when we try to seek the Lord, you know, as we endeavor to get serious about God, you know, that the Philistines want to come in, want to draw near, right? You know, to get you off the altar, to try to, with their contrary voices, to make you not say things you should, or invitations to compromise and those kinds of things, the pressure to comply to the world's form of tolerance. You know what that is, right? The world's form of tolerance today is agree with me. Yeah. You know, don't say that I'm wrong. That's the world says. If you say that anything that I've done is wrong, then you're intolerant. But we can't afford to surrender, right? We can't afford to conform. We can't afford to allow those things to happen because the Lord is redeeming our past. He's redeeming us for His glory, for His and for the witness to others. Like I said, they're they're in Mizpah when they confessed their sin. God forgave them, but now in this whole event, God was redeeming their past. If you do want to look real quick, well, I want to notice. Skip down. Look at verse 13 and 14. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade the Israelite territory again. Victory, right? Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. I believe that is like symbolic to the kind of redemption God does and wants to continue to do in our lives. That if we will call out to Him, we'll seek Him, make sure we rid ourselves of anything in our life that is contrary, that is distracting, and that we make Him the center of our life and we don't stop seeking Him and lifting up Him. He's going to turn His face on our enemies and He's going to take care of that. And then the things that were lost, the things that were hurt, that were whatever it might be, that He will take those things and will redeem them through us. Ephesians 5, I just want to read it. Ephesians 5, 15. It says, be very careful then how you live. You hear that? Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. It says, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Now, some translations, I prefer the other one, redeeming the time. How many have that in your Bible? Redeeming the time for the days, right? This idea of redeeming the time. I believe God wants to redeem. The devil wants to ruin time, ruin situations. But through Christ and making the most of every opportunity, that we will redeem that time. And that there's this redemption that he wants to do, and to restore things once lost, and then also other areas that are around, individuals around that are connected, will find that same redemption. I mean, just think about this: how many former addicts are now helping people get free? Right, that's redeeming the past, right? They're forgiven, but now you're redeeming. How about Abby Johnson? If you're familiar with her, she was a Planned Parenthood director in Texas, award-winning. And then one day she saw an ultrasound-guided abortion. And she had to hold the thing that they hold on the stomach, and she could see the baby. And she then saw as if it was either suction or forceps that went in, she saw the baby. There's a human being trying to protect itself and get away, and then she saw that I don't have to. You can just feel the picture. She watched the horrible dismemberment happen in front of her, and saw the baby was clearly in pain. Right? She up to that point had been responsible for thousands and thousands of unborn children being aborted. And in that moment, God woke her up, and she wept and wept, and she just, you know, you heard her story. There's a movie about it. In fact, we have a copy of it if you'd like to borrow it. But and this was just, what, maybe 10, 12 years ago. But and now, all that was lost, she has an organization now that is saving babies. That are saved, and not just babies, but the women, right, who've been in an unfortunate situation. God forgave her, and God then has using her, you could say, like an agent of redemption, right? To see those things. I mean, how many more stories could we tell of failures, of sinful ways, regrets that we have, things that have hurt, that have gone, have happened in our lives? But through through the past, that we can, like I said, become like that agent of redemption that for other people. If God brings redemption in our lives, as He brings back, buys back, in a sense, the things that we've lost, there's some things you can never get back, but God, even then, He could take that which you lost and turn that into the very thing, like that chisel, that fine pointed chisel, to shape you into someone you never could be had you not walked through that. Amen? God doesn't waste any of our life, no matter what mess we make of it. If we give it to Him, He will not waste a single part of it to shape us in that. And this last part, I just want to look at verse 12, and I think this is really powerful. Verse 12, it says, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shem. He named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far has the Lord helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade the territory again." Thus far has the Lord helped us. Has the Lord helped us? He said, we're driving a stake in the ground right here. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. And this, and setting up memorial stones was very common in that day. You read through the Old Testament, the historical books, and whenever there was a great defeat or a great victory or God did something great, He said, put a pile of stones here, put a pillar here and mark it and remember, so that when your children come by, they says, why is that there? You tell them what I did for them, you know, and these kinds of things. So this is what Samuel is doing. They set up this pillar as a memorial stone, and he calls it Ebenezer, and saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. And I don't know, the name Ebenezer, not to confuse it with the Dickens thing, but Ebenezer, if you remember, if you've been following our story, Ebenezer was the name of the camp where they went from battle in chapter 4. Ebenezer was the name of the camp of their greatest defeat, of the greatest loss Israel had up to that time. The priesthood was wiped out. The Ark of the Covenant was gone, and 34,000 Israelites were dead, and they were now under the oppression of the Philistines. Ebenezer was the name over that tragedy. And Samuel says, we're calling this Ebenezer. Because thus far the Lord has helped us. It to me, it's a picture. I'm taking your greatest loss, and I'm redeeming that back, and this is going to be now a point of your greatest victory. You're not going to hide from the things that have happened. You're going to become victorious over the things that have happened in the past, and I will make you into someone you didn't think you could be, and I'm calling you that by that very name because I'm helping you. He is our stone of help. Thus far has the Lord helped us. That the things that maybe haunt you. I mean, that would be a haunt. Ebenezer, their camp at Ebenezer was a haunting thing. And now, as they trusted in God and finally got right with God in the way they should have, God moved in such a way that now Ebenezer meant victory and triumph instead of loss and defeat. I believe God wants to take what He does. He specializes in taking the mess in our lives, the mess in our world, when we put it, give it to Him, and He brings victory out of that for you and me. Amen? He transforms that into something that gives Him glory and lets us understand and know who our God is, a far better understanding of who He is, that we have now faith to go forward in life that we never would have had He not brought us through all those things. Amen? Because we're redeeming the time, and God is doing that. And so as we, you know, commit to serving and following Christ, following His way, that we choose not to be moved by the cultural currents or political currents, But we're going to keep serving him. We're going to keep seeking him. We're going to speak up for him. We're going to be his representatives. We're not going to be ashamed to be his representatives in this world. That we are followers of Christ. We believe in this Bible. We believe that what he says about marriage is true. What he says about life is true. We're holding to the things that are true, and we will not back down from that. That God will take us through whatever it might be, and that I believe even now, maybe there are some that today would be a great day to drive a stake in the ground and say, you know, thus far, God has brought me to this point, and I'm thanking him today for how he has helped me in this day. Would anybody want to make that kind of thing? I'm just going to say, God, this is my day. This is my Ebenezer day, right? Thus far, the Lord has helped us, right? You're not saying you're done. No, you're not done. But my God has helped me. Amen? Let me stand. As we prayed, believe God to heal. How about, and I would just want you to bow your heads and just, if you need to do some business with God, maybe there's a Baal or Ashtoreth in your heart and mind, and the Lord is saying it's time for you to get rid of that and be all mine. And if you know this morning that you need to just surrender your life to Christ and say, Jesus, you can have all of me now. Forgive me for holding back. I give all of my life to you today. Forgive me of these things, and I receive your forgiveness and your mercy, and I thank you for that. And I want to live the rest of my life for you. And you would do that right now. And if you've done that, and you wanted to fill out, mark that on a connection card, and you want to drop it in the box or hand it to me or something, or my wife or somebody, we'd be glad to pray with you afterwards. But today is the day. Doesn't matter how long things have been, you've been a certain way or things have not worked out. Today is the day of salvation. And if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today he's calling us. But for the rest of us here, if you love the Lord, but today you're going to say, Father, I'm just going to thank you today. Here, what's today? February 16th, 2025. Maybe write it down in your Bible, on your notes. February 16, 2025, I'm saying, thus far the Lord has helped me. Amen? God, you have helped us. You have been with us, Lord. We as a church haven't had a lot of finances, haven't had a lot of people, but God, you have been with us in all ways, Lord. In different situations, you have been with us. People with physical conditions that are still ongoing, but God, you have helped us. Thus far has the Lord helped us, and we acknowledge you. And today, more than anything, we're not going to ask for anything else right now. We're just going to tell you that we love you and we thank you. Can you just do that? Just thank him. Well, we just thank you that you have been with us. Lord, and we just praise you for thus far. You have brought us up to this point faithfully in all truth. And we give you praise today. For you are a good God. You are a mighty God. The enemies tremble at the name of Jesus. Just at the name of Jesus. And we just thank you. We thank you, God, for all you have done. And this feeds our future with hope. That we don't need to fear the Philistines that want to come after us, because our God is greater than all. And we look to you, Father, that you would use us as that catalyst, as that agent of redemption to the lost around us and reconciliation back to God. And we just thank you. And Father, in Jesus' name, I pray your blessing upon us as we go. I pray for tires that stick to the roads, Lord, and feet that stick to the sidewalks, Lord, and the ability to enjoy the beauty all around us, and the wonderful friends and family you've given to us. May we be able to enjoy that as well, as we see your hand of blessing upon us in these ways as well. We thank you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Hallelujah. Great. Go make a snowman.